the safest place that you can be. When you listen to the warnings of God, when you listen to the truth of God, when you listen to the directions of God, you can find that the safest place that you will be is in the center of God's will. This morning, we're in Acts chapter 27, verse 13 through 44. We're reading the rest of the shipwreck scene where Paul and his companions are on the ship from Caesarea Philippi. They've left where Paul has been imprisoned for 2 years. He's appeared before the governors there, King Herod Agrippa, just as well. And he's appealed to Caesar, and so he is going to Caesar. But this is now towards the end of the year, in the autumn, in the fall, and in the winter. And it's very dangerous conditions to be sailing across the Mediterranean Sea. But nonetheless, they're going to do this, and they have hitchhiked their way, essentially, to the point that they're at now. And they're on a cargo ship from Alexandria. They're carrying merchandise that's going to be sold around the Mediterranean. And this ship itself is going to Italy. It's going to go to Italy. And there, Paul and his escort, the Roman centurion Julius, they can get off of the ship and Paul can be taken to Rome, where he will appear before Caesar. And it's on this ship that Paul, while a prisoner, gives instruction to the sailors, he gives instruction to the centurion and the soldiers, he gives instruction to the captain and the pilot of the ship and the owner also. And he tells them, once they have arrived about halfway on their journey at the island of Crete on the southern part, it's halfway on their journey in the middle of the Mediterranean, he tells them when they arrive at the port of Fair Havens, stop right here. Don't go any further. And he says, sirs, I perceive that if you continue any further, it will be to your own demise. It will be at your own cost. There will be loss not only of the ship and its cargo, but also our lives. So don't go any further. But who's Paul, right? Paul's a prisoner. Paul, at this point, to the centurion, to the captain, to the sailors, to the owner of the ship, Paul is a nobody. He's a prisoner. He's in chains. And he needs to watch his mouth and he needs to know his place, because they think that they know what's best. But Paul is a prophet of God. And one of the things that you see from this whole episode is that Paul is proven to be God's man. Because everything that he says here is true, and it does come about. Not only is he God's man, he is a prophet. And he should be revered, he should be listened to. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's a prisoner of anybody, he's a prisoner of Jesus. But people don't always listen, do they? Amen. They don't. People don't always listen. Sometimes people listen when they get ready. When they get ready. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. When you get ready. In 2017, the National Weather Service, they haven't finished their calculations just yet. I checked their website again last night. But the National Weather Service in 2017, all the way up to the beginning parts of December, recorded that in the U.S., There were 91 surf zone fatalities. It's quite an obscure fact, isn't it? 91, on record, 91 surf zone fatalities. We live very near to surf zones, if you want to call Galveston that. You could surf, I'm sure, if you wanted to. You may not hang 10, you may hang about 3. There's not very big waves there, but you could do that in Galveston. Nonetheless, the beach can be a dangerous place. And they have 91 recorded fatalities. You know that of those 91 recorded fatalities, 61 of them came because of a rip current. 61 of the 91 recorded surf zone fatalities in the U.S. in 2017, 61 of 91 came because of a riptide, because of a rip current. Rip currents or rip tides, however you like to refer to them, they can be very tricky things because a lot of times they're invisible. A lot of times they're invisible to the naked eye, especially to the untrained eye. And it's essentially where there's water that gets trapped on the beach. And you can't necessarily see it unless you know exactly where the beach begins. But there's water that gets trapped on the beach. And as that water is trying to push out, it's actually being sucked out by an undercurrent. And as that water is being sucked out by an undercurrent, it's masked by the fact that there's waves coming in. And those waves cover it up. And so the beach looks like it does every other day. But there's something interesting about when you go to the beach and there is a rip current. You know what you do see? You see signs. You see flags that are up. And like we look at those flags and we go, what does that red flag mean there? What does that double red flag mean there? Well, what does red mean to us? I mean, stop. Stop. Get on your phone, look it up. What does the red flag mean? It means don't go in that water. Be very aware. There are signs that say there is a rip current or there's a chance that there is a riptide. But you know, there's people that aren't so ready to listen, are there? There's people that ignore that. And unfortunately, I'm not making light of this, but unfortunately, there are people who say, you know what, nothing's going to happen to me. I can ignore this word of warning and I'll go out a little bit and I'll be fine. And sure enough, they go out a little bit and they get in water that's up to their knees and they say, oh, see? And they look back at the beach and wave and say, see? I'm just fine, aren't I? They go a little further and get the water over their knees now up to their waist. And they say, see, I'm fine. The water's okay. And so they say, you know what? I'm going to swim. I'm going to show everybody how tough I am, that a rip current's really not that strong. And so they begin to swim a little bit. And sure enough, a wave comes and it pushes them under a little bit. And they finally actually hit that rip current and they understand that is a force of God. And they are sucked under, unwilling to listen to the lifeguard's warnings at first. But you know when they are willing to listen? When that lifeguard comes by on a jet ski and is throwing out a life preserver, you know who's suddenly ready, willing, or really ready to listen? Is that person who ignored the signs at first. That person who ignored the warning signs at first. Sometimes when we hear warnings, we're not so ready. Well, how many of us have been caught in riptides? Well, I would venture to say not many of us. You may have a story to share later, but not many of us. How many of us wait until the doctor's report to take our health serious? That's a different story, isn't it? We don't want to talk about that. How many of us wait until things start to go bad before we really start to take things serious? How many of us wait until a problem occurs to start to listen? That's a whole nother story, isn't it? That is readily applicable to every one of us. This morning, we're going to talk about the safest place that you can be. The safest place that you can be. When you listen to the warnings of God, when you listen to the truth of God, when you listen to the directions of God, you can find that the safest place that you will be is in the center of God's will. Wherever God tells you to go, whenever He tells you to go there, that is the safest place that you can be. Would you write this truth down with me? Very, very simple. I must believe that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. I must believe that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Now that begs the question, doesn't it? How do I know God's will? He's written it down for us, and He's commanded us to pray without ceasing, to always be connected to Him, to abide in Him, to commit our ways to the Lord, to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Do we think that the will of God is something that He is hiding from us? We ought not think that. Does God want us to do His will? Amen. We could readily amen that. God wants us to do His will. God is not hiding His will from us. Many times we just aren't what? Oh, that's it. There we go. We're not listening to His will. We're not listening to what He is so clearly saying to us. We're not tapping into the resources. We ignore the sign. We don't get on our knees and listen to the lifeguard. We don't listen to what's going on until we get in trouble And then what do people want to do when they get in trouble? Well, dust the Bible off. Open it up. And I'm going to start reading now. I'm going to start cleaning things up. Well, we'd be better off to listen beforehand. The fear of the Lord, it says in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It says this in Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be cut short. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be cut short. If I'm going to be wise, I have to believe that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. And when I believe that, then I have to act on it. That's what it means to believe. I have to act on God's will. And only then, when I arrive at that place in my heart, spiritually, when I make that commitment, only then will I actually have hope, will I actually have security. When I get ready to listen. When I get ready to listen to God. So we're up to speed now as far as where Paul and his companions are. They're there at Fair Havens, at the southern part of the island of Crete. They're sheltered somewhat. They're on the island, and so they're out of the bad weather. It was difficult up to that point. It had become dangerous there towards the end. And Paul warns them, you're going to lose the ship and your lives if we keep going any further. But you know what they say? We don't want to stay at Fair Havens. We want to go to Phoenix. Just 60 miles to the west. Just 60 more miles, man of God. 60 more miles, Lord. Just a little further in our ignorance. A little further in our disobedience. Just a little bit more. We're in a dangerous place when we start negotiating with God that way, right? Just a little while longer, Lord. What do we say to our own kids? When we tell them to do something, when do we expect it to be done? I expect it to be done immediately. But I'm not negotiating this. I do not negotiate with my children. I tell them what to do, and they are to obey. When? Now. They are to obey that now. We expect that of our kids, and yet we are unrighteous. How much more God? Who's perfect. God tells us to do something. He expects us to do it now. They want to go 60 miles more, and you're going to see they end up in an awful, awful situation. Verses 13 through 26, when you get ready to listen. When you get ready to listen. It says, now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. A gentle wind begins to blow. And they say, well, there you go, Paul. There you go, prisoner. We have attained our purpose. This isn't as bad as you said it was going to be. See, the water's up to our knees, and we're not being sucked out in the current. You see, the danger's really not that bad. It's just a gentle breeze. A little bit of fortune, a little bit of fair weather, and they say, all is right. You know, people look for affirmation of their decisions in just about anything. People will look for affirmation of their decisions in just about anything. A man who wants to kill a deer really bad in the woods, you know what he starts to hear? He starts to hear deer all in the woods. You ever been there? You hadn't seen much in a while, and suddenly every single squirrel sounds like a 12-point running through the woods chasing a doe. And you think, here I am, I'm about to finally get him. And you suddenly, you start to come to realize after a while, all I'm hearing is squirrels, and I'm cold out here. That's really what you come to understand. But you start to see things. Oh, maybe I saw something running in the woods over there. Probably not. But why do we think that? Well, I really want to see that. You know, when we really want affirmation of what we're doing, we'll try to find it everywhere. We'll say, oh, my sin is really not getting me in too much trouble yet. So maybe it's okay. Maybe it's really not that big of a problem if I keep on doing what I'm doing. Maybe it's really not that bad. Look at what that kind of thinking gets these guys. South wind blew gently. You know what south winds or gentle breezes often can come before? A gentle breeze often comes before a hurricane. You know that? Time of ease comes before a time of difficulty. We ought to be very careful about discerning and interpreting the times that we live in or the situations that we are incurring so that we don't come to false conclusions. So they weigh anchor and they sailed along Crete, the southern part of this island, close to the shore. They just want to get a little further, just to Phoenix, which is another port on Crete. But soon, verse 14, a tempestuous wind, literally a typhoon, a wind that was a typhoon came down, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. Now that word for Northeaster is the word Euakulon. Euakulon. It's actually a coined term now for a wind that comes across the Mediterranean during the fall and during the winter, the Euroquilo. It's a powerful hurricane-like wind that comes. Paul seems to know that this is coming. Paul seems to know that they are about to enter into hurricane-like conditions, but what do they interpret first? Gentle breeze. A gentle breeze, but then comes the Northeaster. It struck down from the land. Verse 15. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it. We gave way to it and were driven along. They no longer have control of this situation. Verse 16. Running under the lee, under the shelter of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. Put you at a point of understanding here. Cauda is a very small island on the western side of Crete. It is south of the western side of Crete, about 10 to 20 miles. So get this, they're trying to sail northwest, and they're getting pushed southwest. They can't control it anymore, can they? They just weigh anchor, they pull the anchor up, and they just let it go, and they're being pushed. They're being pushed and they're being pushed south and they don't know where they're going to end up, but they know they're not going to Phoenix. They know they're not going to arrive there. And guess what? Cauda is the last stop you've got until you're either pushed all the way south into Africa or you somehow end up going west and you end up towards Italy. But you're pretty much out in the middle of the open ocean. You're literally up the creek without a paddle when you arrive at Cauda here. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. So you know what they do? They gather up the skiff and they try to raise it up out of the water. That tells you how bad the ocean is. They raise it up out of the water just to get it into the boat so that it's not sucking on water and pulling them over. Then, fearing, verse 17, after hoisting it up, they used the supports to undergird the ship. Literally, they were frapping the ship is what that nautical term is. They were frapping the ship. In those days, they were not using screws and bolts in order to secure the planks of the hull together. So you know what they did? It's a very loosely tied ship. So what they would have already is they would have cables. They would have ropes run under the hull of the boat. And when things started to get difficult, when the seas started to get rough, they would take those cables and they would winch them down as tight as they could get them. And it would take those boards, any little gap in between them, and it would suck them together real tight. And it would essentially put ribs on the hull of the boat. They're in trouble here that they have to undergird the ship like this. Look at what it says. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Now the Syrtis, it's an unfamiliar term to us, but when you look in your map in the back of your Bible, it's very, very useful here. When you look in the map in the back of your Bible, you see an area called Syrtis Major, and it's nowhere near Italy. Syrtis Major is actually a beach-like front of the northern part of Africa. Do you see where these soldiers think they're headed? They think they're about to be run aground on North Africa. That is directly south of Italy. They have given up all hopes of actually arriving where they need to go. They're going to be driven on the beach so far, about 1,000 miles away from where they really want to go. That's where they think. They don't know where they are, but they think they're going to run aground on the Syrtis. So what do? They just pretty much just let go of the ship. They let go of the rudder, they let go of the gear, and they're just going to be pushed along. They can't fight the wind anymore. They keep on trying to drive through it, but they can't do it, and they're being pushed so hard, they just kind of let the ship go and let the sail turn around, and suddenly they're being pushed south. No hope of arriving at their destination anymore. Look at this. And thus they were driven along. Verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began, look at this, the next day to jettison the cargo, their hope of profit. They're abandoning their hope of profit. And on the third day, verse 19, they threw the ship's tackle overboard, their hope of control, hope of profit, hope of control, they throw it with their own hands. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. They throw their hope of profit overboard, their hope of control overboard, and they haven't seen the sun nor the stars in days. And what were they using to navigate? The sun and the stars. They have no control whatsoever. And so the last thing that they throw overboard is their hands. They just throw them up in the air. What can we do? All of our hope of being saved was lost. It's gone. Can you imagine the kind of murmuring and grumbling that must have been going on that ship? There must have been a complete and utter chaos that comes over the whole crew. Nobody knowing who's leading, there's no point in telling anybody what to do because we've already thrown all the tackle overboard, all the cargo overboard. Nobody is getting a paycheck. You're just hoping you stay alive. That's the situation they're in. They have literally, and they're quite literally, going to hit rock bottom here in just a little while. Isn't that where most people need to be when they get ready to listen? When you hit rock bottom, suddenly I'm ready to take a little bit of advice. Suddenly, my way doesn't seem so right. The way that it seemed right in my eyes, I've kind of just abandoned that. I'm no longer caring about my pride. Somebody just help me. Because I've thrown cargo over, I've thrown the gear over, and I have no control. Lord, help me. Does the wise person have to arrive at that point? No, that's why they're wise. Because they understand the seriousness of their predicament before they ever arrive at rock bottom. The foolish person has to actually hit the bottom before they wake up, before they're jostled to wisdom. Look at verse 21, tells you when they're ready to listen. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up. This is the second time he stood up to preach. Paul stood up among them and said, men, here it is, men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Now, Paul is an apostle, okay? So guys, ladies, don't try to take this home and say, sweetheart, you should have listened to me. Let's not rub each other's noses in it, but Paul is making them very aware. Sirs, I told you what I was perceiving. I told you what I was seeing. You treat me like a soldier, like I know nothing. But now that you're on rock bottom, now I'll stand up. I perceive that Paul, being chained there in the ship, while everybody else is losing their mind, losing their wit, throwing things overboard, I imagine the Apostle Paul sitting somewhere in a corner with his feet crossed, just watching this unfold, saying at some point they're going to be ready to listen. Well, that point is now. Abandoning all hope. Men, you should have listened to me. Yet now, verse 22, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong, and whom I worship." And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." You will get ready to listen to God when you finally understand the seriousness of your predicament. You will get ready to listen to God when you finally understand the seriousness of your predicament. Now, we could talk about minor things all day long, about taking care of our cholesterol levels and our blood sugar levels, taking care of being careful in the car, and taking care of the way we raise our children and all these types of things. But will we begin to listen to God when we understand the seriousness of the fact that within 50 or 60 years, everyone in this room, most everyone in this room, will be dead. Now, be careful, because some of us are tempted right now to say, "Oh, Paul, sit down. Don't talk to me about that. I don't really feel that. I don't really feel like I'm gonna die." So said everybody who ever died. But the seriousness of our predicament is that we are temporarily on this earth until we enter into eternity. That's the seriousness of our predicament. The seriousness of our predicament is the fact that people who do not give their life to God are not just seekers. They're not just without Christ. They are enemies of the Most High God. And many of them think that I'm a fool for saying that. They just ignore it and say, "Oh, sit down and don't say that. I don't really feel like I'm an enemy of God. I don't really feel like I'm destined for hell without Christ." Well, you're just knee deep and you're about to enter into the rip current. Don't go any further. But you know when somebody gets real ready to listen to the preacher? You know, most everybody I've encountered in the hospital is ready to listen to the preacher. Most everybody is. When they finally get sucked under that rip current and it's suddenly difficult, then people are ready to make a decision for Christ. Well, what about those people who don't have that opportunity? What about those people who are sucked into eternity suddenly? How many people have you known through the years sucked into eternity in a moment? Immediately, and they have no opportunity for a deathbed confession. They have no opportunity for that movie scene to play out. They just roll their truck and die. They just have a heart attack and they die. You know when we'll listen to God? When we begin to understand the seriousness of our predicament. We understand that we are eternal beings. God has called us to walk holy in this world because He is holy. And we will not remain in this type of existence forever. Within 50 or 60 years, most every one of us will have our knees bowed before the Lord Jesus, and we will see Him as He is. That's the seriousness of our predicament. And without Jesus, when a person enters into eternity, there is no recourse, there is no second opportunity. They will spend the rest of forever in a conscious existence in hell. It's very serious. When we feel that, when we sense that, we'll not only get ready to listen to God, we'll get ready to tell people about God. We'll get ready to tell people about Jesus. Continue on here, looking there at verse 27 through 38. Not only when you get ready to listen, but now when you get ready to have hope. When you get ready to have hope. Verse 27 through 38. "When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea," that is the northern part as it goes in on the eastern side of Italy, that's the Adriatic Sea. They're being driven across the Adriatic Sea. Do the sailors know that? The sailors don't know that. They think they're headed towards Africa. But what's Luke telling you? Luke's telling you they're not headed towards Africa. They were actually sailing across the Adriatic Sea. Keep that in your mind, because what happened there, that's a statement of a miracle that's taking place. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. As we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. I don't know, maybe they heard seagulls or the sounds was a little bit different. So, verse 28, they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. That's about 120 feet of depth, okay? A little farther on, they took a sounding again, about 15 fathoms. That's 90 feet of depth. Why do you think they were throwing the cargo overboard? And the gear even. When you're in a boat, one of the things when you're trying to shop for a boat, especially a shallow water boat, one of the questions you'll begin to ask is, how much water does it draft? Anybody ever asked that question? How much water does that boat draft? What does that mean? It means how shallow can that boat be before it's actually dragging on the bottom? I'd like to buy a boat. If anybody in here is, you know, desirous to do this, I'd like to have a boat that drafts about 6 inches of water. That's what I'd like. Get back there in the marshes and go fish. So why do you think they're throwing the cargo overboard? One of the ways that you make a boat to draft less water is to make it lighter. And so you tell people, I'd love to take you fishing, but I'm going to a shallow place. You can't come. You weigh too much, right? So you can't be in the boat. We got to have a little bit of gear. We can't draft too deep here. So they jettison the cargo. They jettison the gear. Now they take a sounding, 120 feet, then 90 feet. That is just a little while longer, and they have now been in 30-foot shallower water. And they think, well, eventually it's going to be 60. Eventually it's going to be 30. This is a big boat. We're going to hit the bottom here eventually. We may run into some reefs off the edge of Africa if we're not too careful here. So they begin to be worried, verse 29, and fearing that they might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. You ever feel like you're in a situation like that? You're just praying for the next month to come? Anybody in 2017 pray for 2018 to come? Anybody feel like that? When Harvey came through, were you praying, just Lord, let tomorrow come? Just let that happen. That's what these guys are doing. Why did they throw out all these anchors? They're trying to slow the boat down. They're moving at a heavy, heavy, fast clip here. And they want to drag that bottom with those anchors. So if they hit the rocks, as if they hit the reef, it's not going to be that bad of an impact here. So they're slowing down. Look at verse 30. And as the sailors, these professional guys, as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, don't miss this, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Don't miss what these sailors were doing. They're taking the soundings. They know they're headed to more shallow water. They think they're about to crash. They throw all the anchors off, and they say, we're going to get some more anchors out, and we're going to drop those too. And they go over to the bow of the boat. They're not going to the anchors, are they? No, under pretense. They're not going to the anchors. They're going to the skiff. And they're going to lower the skiff down in the water in the dead of night where nobody can see them, and they're getting off of that boat. They're going to get off that boat, and they're not going to crash like everybody else. What does Paul say here? This is very interesting. Because who is trying to escape? The sailors, right? Look at who Paul talks to. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, notice that, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Huh. You know what he did not say? Because what you're thinking here the whole time is these men are being saved because they're close to Paul. Paul is the man of God, and God's not going to kill his man until he's accomplished his purpose. But what you see that it's not just that. Yes, that is true, but it's not just that. What God has demanded of these men is complete obedience. And if these sailors jump ship, Paul points his finger and says, Julius, you and these soldiers are going to die. If they don't obey, you're going down too. We're all in the same boat here, literally. If these men don't obey, you're going to die too. You cannot be saved. Look at what the soldiers do. They're not playing around. You know who they're believing now? They're believing Paul. Look at verse 32. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, verse 33, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. They have been on the open ocean for 2 weeks in hurricane winds. They haven't seen the sun or stars in 2 weeks. They haven't tried to control the boat in almost 2 weeks. They've thrown everything overboard. They haven't eaten in days. These men are hopeless. And Paul stands up and says, be hopeful. Take some food. Take heart. Therefore, I urge you, verse 34, to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We, Luke included, we were in all 276. Some texts, ancient texts, will say 76. It was a lot of people. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when we had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. They say, we don't even need the food anymore. We're going to be gone off of this ship pretty soon. Something very interesting about this. When you are ready to have hope, when you are ready to have hope, look a little more closely here. These guys have jettisoned the cargo. They've thrown all the gear overboard. They've cut the ropes on the skiff. They've let the rudders, or they're about to let the rudders loose. They've quit listening to the captain. They've quit listening to the pilot of the ship. They quit listening to the soldiers. Now they're listening to Paul. And who is Paul listening to? Paul's listening to God. Paul stands up. I take that to mean everybody else is sitting down. Paul stands up, and they're all looking at him. And what does he do? Paul takes some bread. He prays, and then he breaks it. He's their leader now. It's very much so a mirror image of the upper room, isn't it? Jesus prays and breaks bread and gives thanks, and hands it out to all of them the day before they're going to be saved on the cross. So they're looking at Paul. Paul breaks the bread and he prays and gives thanks. God, thank you for saving our lives so far. Thank you for keeping us safe. Lord, you've given us this food. You provide everything that we need, and we want to tell you thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. And he breaks that bread and he begins to pass it around. But look at what it says here. Don't get the timeline mixed up. After Paul demonstrates complete dependence on who? On God. That's what prayer is, right? Dependence on God. After he demonstrates complete dependence on God, look at what it says in verse 36. He already began to eat, but in verse 36 it says, then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. When did the encouragement come? Let's see. Their predicament hasn't changed at all. They're still in a hurricane. They don't feel good because they've ate, because guess what? They haven't ate yet either. It says they were encouraged and ate some food. They weren't encouraged because their predicament changed. They weren't encouraged because they ate some food. They were encouraged because they started to depend on God. Amen. That's going to preach. They were encouraged when they started to depend on God. Look at this. You will get ready to find hope when you start trusting in God rather than everything else. You will begin to find hope when you start trusting in God rather than anything or everything else. So what do you need to do? Jettison the cargo. What are the things in your life that you are depending on rather than God? Throw the gear overboard. Let the rudder loose. Give God the mainsail. Let Him push you along where He wants you to go. And guess what? It's out of my control, but it's in God's control. Here I am, relinquishing whatever control I thought I had, but I didn't really have in the first place. And I just let it go. And guess what? When you let the rudder go on God's boat, God will steer the boat exactly where He wants it to go. When you quit pulling that sail and trying to jerk it out of God's hand, and you quit trying to keep God from turning you a certain direction, guess what? When you let that sail go, when you let the rudder go, and you let the wheel spin in God's hands, guess what? You will know that you have arrived at perfect peace. You'll have hope. You'll get ready to have hope, and you will find hope when you start trusting in God and quit trusting in everything else. When they had eaten enough, verse 38, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. We're almost there, is what they're saying. Now look at verse 39 through 44. Not only when you get ready to listen or when you get ready to find hope, but when you get ready to be secure. When you get ready to be secure, look at this, verse 39 down through 44. Now, when it was day, what does that mean? It's day. What are they seeing? The sun. They finally see the sun, first time in 2 weeks. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. Look at this freedom here. They cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. Verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Why would they do that? If these soldiers are escorting prisoners, it would be better for them to be able to tell the emperor that these prisoners are dead at sea than it would be to say, we don't know where they are. So they're going to take matters in their own hands and they're going to kill them themselves. But here it is, here's security. Verse 43, but the centurion, Julius is his name, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all, just as the man of God had said, and so it was all were brought safely to land. All of them, every single one of them. Even there at the last moment, who steps up for Paul? Julius. Why do we know his name? I think we know his name because he started to trust Paul. He ignored him at first, and then he stood up for him. Then he told him, you go and cut those ropes off of that skiff, and you just throw it out into the water because the man of God said to do it. So you go do it. And now the soldiers want to harm Paul. And Julius says, you're not going to touch a hair of his head. Why? Because God said, not a hair of anybody's head is going to die here. Nobody is going to perish. That includes Paul. Julius believes that. Julius is protecting Paul. He's protecting Luke. He's protecting Aristarchus. He's protecting any of the other prisoners just as well. Paul is now secure. Paul is now safe. Now, let me ask you a question here, because this is what's interesting. Look at verse 20, verse 1 of chapter 28. After we were brought safely through, when we learned that the island, we learned that the island was called Malta. Malta is not part of Africa. Malta is not part of Africa, but they have been pushed by the Euroquilo. This terrible northeastern wind that pushes down, and they thought they're going to Africa. But somehow from Crete, they didn't go down, even though it was a northeastern wind. Instead of going down, they actually went up. Here's Malta. Here's Italy. Because they ignored, listen to this, because Malta from Crete is about 550 miles. Because they wanted to go just a little bit further to get to Phoenix, 60 miles, they had to travel 550 miles through a hurricane. Be careful to listen to God when he says stop. Or he might just let you, go. They travel against the wind. When did they start traveling against the wind? When they let it go. When they let it go and they quit trying and they just depended on God, where did they end up? In the most impossible place. About 450 miles south of Rome. They're right on their way. When they quit trying, they're right on their way to where they originally had planned to go. What was the whole point? You better listen to the man of God. You better listen to God's apostle. You better listen when God's word speaks. Because God's going to get you where he wants you to go. You can either fight him through a hurricane or you can let go and let him take you right there. Either way, you're going to end up in that place. Why did they end up in Malta and not on the Sirtis? What had God told Paul? You will bear witness of me before Caesar. God's going to get Paul to Rome. Paul's got a preaching engagement he's not going to miss. So God's going to get him there. And if these soldiers, if these sailors, if they just stick by Paul, they'll be okay. If they just listen to Paul, if they listen to God's man, they'll be okay. Why did God spare Paul? Same reason. He's going to preach in front of Caesar. He's going to testify there in Rome to the head of the Gentile world. You know when these soldiers began to be safe? You know when these soldiers began to be secure? Paul was secure the whole time. You know when these soldiers began to be secure? When they understood that the safest place for them to be is the center of God's will. And they just let it go and said, God, wherever you take me, wherever he leads, I'll go. That's what they sang on that boat. And they just let go and then let God take them where they needed to go. They quit fighting God. I must believe that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Would you pray with me?